Well, then, please, would you then turn with me back to Esther chapter 7? Esther chapter 7, and to continue with our studies on Esther. Dr. Strangelove, or How I Learned to Stop Worrying and Love the Bomb, was a black comedy from 1964, and it satirizes the whole Cold War tensions of the early 1960s, just a couple of years before there had almost been a nuclear war between the Soviet Union and the United States over the transporting of nuclear missiles to the island of Cuba, which was not far from the coast of Florida. Now, the story is about an unhinged US Air Force general who orders a first strike, a nuclear weapons attack on the Soviet Union. And the rest of the film follows the other characters trying to stop the plane from delivering its load. And it's one of the best comedies, apparently, that's ever been made. But it's best known for the multiple roles that the British actor Peter Sellers plays. He plays an RAF officer, he plays the US president, and he plays Dr. Strangelove, who's an ex mad ex-Nazi scientist who keeps forgetting to not to salute like a Nazi. But there is a wonderful scene in that film when the US Army chief, played by a man called George C. Scott, ends up scuffling with the Soviet ambassador because Scott's character had insulted the Soviet leader, Premier, the wonderfully named Premier Kissoff. And as a result, the two men, the Soviet ambassador and the US Army Air Force chief, begin fighting. And one of Sellers' characters, the President of the United States, has to separate them. He says, "Gentlemen, you cannot fight here. This is the war room." And this film is a satire. And it's that kind of satire which is the book of Esther, which is really intended to reveal to us or tell us the purpose of the book of the Festival of Purim. And here in Esther chapter 7, we're at this highly charged scene, arguably the climax of the story, where Esther identifies Haman as a big threat to her and her people. And the massacre is still about to unfold. These Jewish people are to be destroyed, killed, annihilated, as Haman's edict has said. And if you remember, this is the second of two banquets, one in chapter 5, and now we're here in chapter 7. And of course, remember the big story. If the Jews are destroyed, then it would make it almost impossible, seemingly, for God to accomplish his purposes of sending a deliverer who is from out of that people to be a saviour of the world. So there is much at stake. And last time I spoke, we looked at three things. We looked at the fact that God uses unexpected ways. And we saw that there is a reversal that takes place in chapter 6. And the key verse really is almost the insignificant fact that the king cannot sleep at night. And from that moment on, the rest of the book is a mirror image of what goes before. So chapter 6 is that hinge point in the story, which we said time and time again is rather like a folding mirror. And then we also see a warning of God's justice. The writing's on the wall for Haman, as we can see at the end of the chapter we're about to have a look at. He is executed. And last of all, I didn't get much time on that because I camped a little bit too much on the first point. We looked at the honouring of God's true servants. And it's, of course, the irony, the laugh out loud moment in chapter 6 was it is Mordecai who is honoured and not Haman. It is Haman that doesn't receive the robes and the horse that he wants. It is Mordecai. And Mordecai processes all the way through Susa to cheering crowds. And Mordecai really is a literary foil He's there as a word, as a contrast, I think, really, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, of course, Jesus Christ was cheered on his way into Jerusalem. But on his way to the cross, you know, he had been flogged, he had been scourged, and then he was on his way to the cross to suffer a terrible death. And, you know, what we're presented with in the Gospels is a king who is stripped in order that we be robed and wounded, that we would be healed, and forsaken that we might be forgiven. And he is a king who wore a crown of thorns so that we might wear crowns that would never perish or fade. So now we come to chapter 7. I just want to quickly go through this dialogue so we really do understand what is going on. So here we have Esther and the king's dialogue. Esther brings her petition to the king. He asks her once again, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? What is your request?" And again, he gives that oriental generosity of up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. And then she says in verse 3 what a request is. You know, "Let my life be given to me at my petition, and my people at my request." And then she says, "We have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated." So she quotes, really, word for word, Haman's murderous edict. You can read that again in chapter 3 and verse 13. No, she doesn't actually mention Haman's name or the fact that this slaughter would have cost him, that is Haman, several thousand talents. But impressively so, cleverly so, she mentions that it applies to me and my people. Now Haman doesn't do that. He says it's to a certain people. But now Esther has identified herself as being under threat with her people. You see, something similar could be seen where Nathan confronts David after David's sin with Bathsheba. In fact, Nathan gives a parable of a rich man who's stolen a poor man's lamb to give to a traveller rather than use his own flock. And David's outraged and says, you know, "As the Lord lives, as the man who has done this will surely die." In other words, this is a great injustice. And then Nathan says, "You are the man," you see. And so Esther's using the similar tactic. She's identifying herself with the people, but she's saying to the king, "I am also under threat." Now you've got to think, you know, about the surprise that must have been on the king's face and Haman's face. Now we know the secret, she's a Jew, so is Mordecai, but they never knew that Esther was a Jew. And so you can just imagine, you know, it's not said in the text, is it, but you can just imagine what the surprise was on the king's face. Both of them, you know, and Haman's face, both of them did not know what we know, that the queen is a Jew, so it must have been quite a revelation. So if you look in verse 5 then, you'll see the king's response. The king explodes with indignation. He says in verse 5, "Who is he and where is he? Who would dare to presume in his heart to do such a thing?" Now, the reply really is lost in English translation. His fury is communicated in Hebrew words, rather like machine gun fire. His honour has been offended that somebody would try to injure Esther and her people. And then he can look at Esther's reply. Now, she doesn't do what Nathan does and says, "You are the man." She does not say, you know, in reply to the king's his question, "Who is he?" She doesn't say, "Well, you know, look in the mirror, king, it's you." She replies and identifies Haman. And again, you see, it's lost in translation, because the translation we have in front of us here, or the one I read from, was "the adversary and the enemy is the wicked Haman." Okay, but again, her replies is equally staccato as the king's. She says something like "a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Or it may be translated, as it is by Karen Jobes, "a man, hateful and hostile, this wicked Haman." Or perhaps even "Haman, the wicked man, this one." So, you know, mad is the king. And perhaps he's now in a quandary because he's the one that has signed the edict, you see, isn't he? That he is, in a way, ultimately responsible for the murder of his own wife. That he goes out into the gardens as he arose and went forth into his palace garden. So we don't know what's going through the king's mind, but I suppose we could surmise he's thinking, well, how can I punish Haman for a plot I approved? Or, you know, if I do so, then I lose face. It's with my signet ring. It's in my name. How can I reverse this law? How can I rescind this law that is meant to be irrevocable? So he's in a terrible dilemma. And you can just imagine then what Haman must have looked like. If they had replays, DVD, HD DVD replays of this event in heaven, of all redemptive historical events, but this one, it must be such a sin, because Haman is terrified. He is pleading for his life. He knew that he was going to be the next target, okay? He had made an enemy of the queen. Can you just think how much things have suddenly changed? One moment he's enjoying the meal, and the next he's, you know, he's almost knocked over, perhaps, by the terror. And he might well have even, you know, wet his tunic. You know, perhaps he was like, you know, Kurt in Joseph Conrad's novel, The Heart of Darkness. The horror. What has he done? You know, what must Haman be feeling? Now, Haman then commits something that is actually a cardinal sin in terms of palace protocol, because he should have left with the king, because no man should have been left with the queen in this room. And then he falls to the couch. Now, by remaining in the room, he has broken protocol, okay? But you see, he's done that because he's so desperate to save his own life. He then falls to the couch to beg Queen Esther for his life. And it's at that point the king enters, okay? Now, such behaviour by Haman, to fall down on the couch, is unimaginable. Okay, it is just so unthinkable. And in fact, one Jewish Targum, one of these commentaries, has said, you know, that maybe the angel Gabriel shoved Haman onto the couch and that sealed his fate. And certainly his falling to the couch to beg for his life is a fateful action. And we can see the king's reaction to this. He says, you know, will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? Now, of course, we don't know whether he really believed that Haman was assaulting the queen, but it certainly gave him a way out. And then verse 10, the helpful Harbona, the eunuch, says, well, look, king, we can use these gallows. The ones that he built for Mordecai, they're ready to use. Let's use them for Haman. And his face is covered, just like in days gone by in this country when the death penalty was proclaimed. And the king almost doesn't let the eunuch say his finish his sentence. He says, hang him on it. And of course it is Haman that is hanged. So it is quite an extraordinary scene. It is, whereas chapter 6 is darkly humorous in many ways, so is chapter 7. So what can we learn then about this piece of God's word? Well, I've got three things which won't surprise you. Three things. First of all, we're going to have a look at the irony of God's ways. We'll look into that text a little bit more. Secondly, we'll look at the certainty of God's victory, because it's Haman's who has been defeated, that all God's enemies will be defeated. The certainty of God's victory. And lastly, comparing King Ahasuerus with Christ, we will look at the righteousness of God's great king. So the irony of God's ways, the certainty of God's victory, and last of all, the righteousness of God's great king. What we have in front of us are really then, in the first head, in the irony of God's ways, are four ironies that I've spotted. The first, you know, irony is that both Esther and Haman are pleading for their lives at this point. Esther, that her and her people will be saved from Haman's edict. And then at the end of the chapter, it is Haman that is pleading his life. You know, it would have been Esther who would have been murdered under Haman's decree, as well as all her people, as well as Mordecai, of course. But now the irony is, Haman is having to plead for his life, and it is he that will lose his life. And just think that, you know, the irony is that the whole of this began when Mordecai refused to bow toward Haman the Agagite. Okay, and that had terrible unintended consequences for the Jews in the Persian Empire. And so Haman at this time was the, you know, one of the most powerful men in the kingdom, second only to the king. He was, you know, he was very proud. He preened himself. He reached that pinnacle of vain glory. All things were in the balance. The edict had gone forth. The time is running out. And then all of a sudden it changes. So we have a dramatic reversal that is happening. Mordecai has been honoured and not Haman. And now it is Haman who is having to plead for his life. And not, you know, and it's not the Jews, of course, that would have to do so in the future. Secondly, the second irony is that, of course, in pleading for his life, it is Haman who bows before the Jews. Before, Mordecai had refused to bow before Haman. So Haman is begging Esther for his life. That's probably why he's fallen to the couch. I doubt very much he's trying to assault Esther. I think that's an easy way out for the king. So Mordecai has refused twice to bow before Haman. And that's really angered Haman. It's dented his pride. But now he is pleading for his life by bowing. Okay. Kleins, in his commentary on Esther, has the wonderful phrase that, you know, when he bows before this Jewish woman, Kleins says, Haman creates delightful ironies which he has no time to savour. No time to savour. Third irony. Of course, what we have to remember is that Haman, however much we dislike him and however much he's regarded as God's enemies, has been condemned for a crime he hasn't committed or had intended to commit. Now, I don't mean by this the murder of Esther and the Jews, because he had intended to commit that through the edict, or at least he and his supporters and other Persians in the empire. What he hadn't intended to commit and what he hadn't committed was assaulting the queen. That's the reason why he has gone to the gallows. That tells you an awful lot about the king, doesn't it, as well? He's not worried about the edict, he's worried about his queen, but he's going to get rid of Haman, you know, on what might well be just an excuse. And so he is being condemned for a crime that he has not actually committed. And what Zeresh has said at the end of chapter 6, his wife, remember, she says, you will surely fall, has come true. And would continue to come true in the next couple of chapters. The fourth irony, of course, is that it is Haman who is to be hanged on the very gallows that were in, or perhaps it might have been to be impaled on a stake, impaled on a stake or put on the gallows that was intended for Mordecai. How ironic, how we should laugh. And I think in a way you have to laugh at Haibonah because he's such a minor character, because his intervention is so important in the story. He's the one that tells Esther that Mordecai is in sackcloth. He's the middleman between Esther and Mordecai when Mordecai is trying to persuade Esther to intervene. And now he helpfully says, well, we have gallows for the king. And so Haman goes out with his head covered and he is hanged. And perhaps like that film, The Wizard of Oz, when all the munchkins start dancing and singing, and the witch is dead, they start singing, ding dong, the witch is dead, the witch is dead, ding dong, the witch is dead, the wicked witch is dead. And perhaps we would say the same for Haman. We might be singing here about Haman's downfall, ding dong, the wicked man is dead, the wicked Haman is dead. How much will God laugh in the heavens? What drama there is here, you know, what humour and also what irony. And of course, that's what scripture teaches us. Paul says, you know, God will not be mocked. The treacherous will be kept captive by the lust, by their own lust, it says in Proverbs. Okay, they may well dig a pit, it says elsewhere, but a stone will come back onto it. Okay, so the wicked will eventually experience that fall. And that is really the law of reaping and sowing, is it not? You know, if you're a wicked person, God will make sure that that wickedness will come back on you. He will not be mocked. Secondly, we have then the certainty of God's victory. So if we've had the irony of God's ways, we have secondly the certainty of God's victory. And what we're saying here is that the fate, or the end, as it were, of God's enemies is always certain. You know, because he defeats Haman. And later on, we shall see he defeats Haman's attempts through the others in the Persian Empire. We'll see that in chapters 8 and also 9. But of course, it's an illustration that all of God's enemies will be defeated. Sometimes they will be defeated within that of redemptive history. But they will finally be defeated, finally be judged on that final day. So the fate of God's enemies is always certain. And what we have to remember is something that's been in the background, really, when we were talking about Esther's being part of a cosmic drama. And that is that war that is unfolding. And what Esther is doing, really, is waging a holy war. That war that's been continuing between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that's important because we shouldn't really be looking at Esther as a model to follow or not to follow, what we might call example theology. We know nothing here about Esther's state of mind. She knows nothing about we know nothing about how she feels about Haman or whether or not she should forgive him when he pleads for his life. But now what we've got is a queen who is the most powerful queen of the world's mightiest empire. But also, she's now aligned herself. She's identified herself with God's covenant people. And one commentator, I think it's Karen Jobes, has said that from about this time onwards, once she identifies with her people, she's no longer just Esther, but she is Queen Esther, of course. Now, of course, what Esther is doing is that she is simply carrying on what Saul should have done in the Old Testament. We looked at 1 Samuel 15. Saul should have wiped out the Agagites and killed King Agag. But he actually kept the best plunder for himself, the sheep and the cattle. You know, remember Samuel could come and hear the sheep baaing, and they could also hear the cattle lowing. And then, of course, he's brought King Agag still alive and has to carry out the sentence of justice on Agag himself. And, of course, that causes the problems all the way down through redemptive history until now. Esther is just simply carrying on that holy war. And as we said, you know, the irony of God's ways, and here the certainty of God's victory, is that really Haman is undone by his own vainglory. And that's why we should laugh. And that's why God is derides, he's in derision, he derides those who oppose him. And Haman is really hoist on his own petard, to use an older English phrase. And a petard is an explosive device. It's kind of blown up through his own means, not realizing that actually he was all set to murder the king's, the queen of the Persian Empire. And it reminds me of what Alistair Begg once said in a sermon about Robert Watson Watt. And now he was the inventor of a wartime invention called the radio detection and ranging device, or better known by its acronym, RADAR. And Robert Watson Watt, a Scotsman, made about $140,000, substantial amount of money for a wartime invention, and he was knighted. But he too was also struck by the irony that many, many years later, he was driving through Canada, and he was caught speeding. in a radar trap. Struck by the irony of this, he wrote a brief verse that went, "Pity Sir Robert Watson Watt, strange target of his radar plot. And thus, with others, I could mention a victim of his own invention." And we could say the same about Haman. He is a victim of his own invention, that of the edict to destroy the Jews and Esther. Now, of course, it's not just Haman who's defeated. What we see here is what happens to Haman being hanged on the gallows or impaled on the pole. This is the fate of all God's enemies, of course, throughout all of redemptive history. You know, and Haman is really a microcosm of what awaits all of God's enemies in this world. This arrogant, proud, self-preening man, God brought him down, you see. And the truth that's conveyed here is that there is no security at the top if you're one of God's enemies. You know, every tyrant, every enemy of God, those who hate God's people, those who attack Christians in this life or down through history, maybe however much in the future, will be judged in the world to come. You know, all their hatred lies before the Almighty. Every scheme to hurt them, God knows about it. Every attack on Christian faith, every claim that atheists make, every anti-Christian law, and those who promote them will be called before God to give account. Okay? Now, we might well be at times tempted to be envious of the ungodly, but as we said time and time again in this series, they will always fall. Okay? Psalm 73 says this, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You know, and there's real honesty there. You know, he really thought that the wicked were prospering them. He's envious. You know, he says elsewhere in the psalm, "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken by the rest of mankind. Their pride is their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression." In verse 9 he goes on to say in Psalm 73, "They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth." Wonderful imagery. "Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Now where is God in all of this? You know, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. God, they seem to be doing so well. I seem so envious. And all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. I'm trying so hard to be a godly man here, you know, but they are doing so well for wicked men and women, you know. And for all day long I have been stricken and rebuked each morning. How is it then they can strut around the earth?" He's asking. "The Hitlers and the Stalins, that may well be the great persecutors of the faith, or perhaps all those who commit many injustices against us as Christians down through history, who oppose us, who ridicule us, who mock us." But then, of course, here is the kicker in the psalm. "But when I thought how to understand this," says the psalmist, "it seemed to me a wearisome task until," in verse 17, "I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. Then I discerned their ends." Okay? "Truly you set them on slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." In verse 19, "How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." You see, there was all this confusion. Then the psalmist, as it were, goes to church. He starts seeing things from a heavenly perspective, if you can put it that way. You know, and the great issue in life is that there will be those like the Hamans of the world who will prosper, who seem to go through life scot-free. And if they've done terrible, terrible things, and maybe they take their own lives or die nice and peacefully in their own bed. But God judges the world in righteousness. And that's the same for you if you're listening to this, you're not a Christian, or the riches you have, Those tawdry riches are of a passing world that will die with you. True riches are the riches of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't mean by that you have to be a poor person to be a good, godly Christian. But it's a knowledge that your true riches are not in the material things you have, whatever that might well be, but in saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What about you, friend? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you trust in him? So it might well be, friends, brothers and sisters, that evil has its day at the moment, but its day will not last forever. God will overthrow evil. And of course, what we have here is an anticipation of what is to come. And my last point under this heading, and the certainty of God's victory, is that there we have this promise that is yet to be fulfilled, a promise that he will judge the world in righteousness. And that is what Paul says to the Athenians. Remember when he goes to Mars Hill, he debates with the philosophers there, and after the debate, a number of them are seemingly converted, like Damaris, for example. And he says to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, these words, that he, that is God, has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, he means by that Jesus Christ, of course, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see, the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and we would praise him and praise him for that. Hallelujah, he has risen from the dead. He will return to judge the world in righteousness. He has appointed a day, a final day of ultimate cosmic reckoning, you see, which will end that cosmic war that is unfolding all around us at the moment. You know, and Jesus tells us this himself. He tells us that he will return at the end of the age, that he will gather the nations, that he will separate nation from nation, you know, and he will separate the sheep from the goats. You know, he is not blind to the prosperity of the wicked. He is not blind to the sins that scar humanity. And nothing can stop him. Nothing can hinder God to bring in that final judgment to fulfillment. Not a Haman, not a Satan either. And that's great comfort for us as well, that the Lord is king. He reigns and his kingdom cannot fail. Hence why we might sing, as we will do at the end of this service, rejoice in the glorious hope. Jesus, the judge, will quickly come and take his servant to their eternal home. What about you? Are you certain of your destiny? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? And, you know, if you haven't, then you are at enmity with God. It might be that you're a very good citizen. It might be that you come to church or chapel, whatever you call it, and have done for decades. You might have all the language. You might have the knowledge. But have you truly put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you haven't, then you remain outside of Christ's kingdom. And when he comes to give judgment, you will be consigned to eternal darkness. And if that comes to it, then what will you plead? Will you plead, well, I never heard the gospel? Would you say, well, I'm too young, I'm just a child, I'm going to make my decision when I become an adult? Do you say, well, I was born in this country, so I am a Christian. I go to the Baptist church, so I must be a Christian. You know, or I've tried to be a good person, you know, therefore, you know. But those things are no excuses to God. No pleas can be accepted on that day. By then it's too late. Payday has come. Who can stand? No one. In fact, no Christian could stand before God unless they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you, friend, in the Lord Jesus Christ? The certainty of God's victory. And we can see that coming out in the next few chapters too. And last of all, this is where we get to the contrast between the true king, the righteousness of God's true king. So let us draw this contrast between the passage there that we have of God's righteous king, which is Jesus, and then, of course, that of Ahasuerus. Okay, Ahasuerus. Now, we've done this before, haven't we? If you remember, right back at chapter 1, which probably feels like 100 years ago now, way before the lockdown, we looked at comparing the kingdom of Christ with the empire of the Persians, and we saw that it was very much a vain empire. You know, we said that, you know, you cannot compare Jesus Christ's power and dominion over the nations of the world. They pay homage to him. His kingdom is eternal and not temporal like Ahasuerus's. Of course, you know, Ahasuerus would die soon later. There would be several kings after Ahasuerus. But if you go back now, places like Persepolis and the big towns and cities that were built at this time of the Golden Age of the Persian Empire are now gone. They're ruins, as it were. You know, and of course, you compare again Jesus to Ahasuerus. We have a servant king, not a worldly tyrant. We have someone that we can come to. You know, we don't have to come to him in fear like Esther did the king. And Jesus Christ's kingdom advances, but advances in a very different way to that of Ahasuerus with all its military and naval might. And yet, to the, you know, we have to remember that Xerxes, Ahasuerus' kingdom, his armies, his navies were repulsed by the Greeks. Christ can build his kingdom at the gates of hell, and the gates of hell cannot prevail. So, you know, yes, all right, so Ahasuerus was gracious to Esther, but how much more is Jesus Christ extending that scepter of his cross that we might be saved? So, you know, let's have a look really at this contrast. Well, what we see really is in Ahasuerus or Xerxes, whatever you want to call it, we have the unjust king. The king returns to find Haman on the couch with Esther, and he accuses her, him or Haman, that is, of assaulting her in verse 8. But really, I think this is an excuse to get him out of a dilemma which he was in from his own hand. He's signed an irrevocable edict to murder his own king, his own queen, rather. So it's a very convenient charge. But, you know, for he would have scarcely could he have believed that Haman was really about to rape, you know, or at least assault his wife in some way in front of him. And of course, as we said, it's a little unsettling because Haman had not planned to assassinate the queen. He had no knowledge of the queen's religion. So, you know, there is a sense of the king is an unjust man in many ways. And actually, he's not worried about the rest of the people. He just wants to save his queen. So the threat of Esther is over. To Esther is over. Haman is dead. And no doubt the king's relieved because he's got out of jail himself. But there's still an edict out there. There's still a ticking time bomb waiting to explode and destroy the Jews. So things are still all in a balance. You know, of course, what we see with Xerxes is a betrayal. He betrays Haman, but he's a king that's manipulated by a Haman, by Esther, you know, by perhaps his advisors. In all parts of the stories, he's taken in by these fabrications, these charges that the Jews are threatening the king. And we cannot put our trust in earthly emperors, kings like Ahasuerus. But in contrast, as we draw to a close then, we can put our trust in Jesus, the great King of truth and righteousness. We have a king there who cannot be manipulated, cannot be cajoled into doing what is right. We have a king who can only do what is right because he is righteous. We have a king who is not consumed in his own interests, but has staked his name and a reputation upon a people who will always call his name, you know, even if it's costly to do so. We have a king who does not invent charges. You know, the charges of sin upon us are deservedly so. And as a result, he has sent his son, you know, and lays him upon his own son. Okay, and that God's son is impaled on a tree for our sakes. Okay, not someone else. God's wrath is poured out on his own son for our sakes. Our debts have been paid and free. And we are free to go. So any future under a king like Xerxes is uncertain. Xerxes' life is uncertain too. Later on, he would be murdered. And other kings of Persia had been murdered before and afterwards. But our promises are sure and certain. They are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. None can snatch us out of our hand. Do you know the love of God? of this king. He is a truly wonderful king of righteousness. Amen.